You will remember that we're dealing here with a command by God to Noah. In fact, there are two cycles of command. One starting in chapter 6, verse 13, the other starting in chapter 7, verse 1. We're just in the first cycle right now. First, he commands Noah to build and stock the ark with food. And then in chapter 7, he tells them to get on board. So we're still dealing with the construction of the ark. God motivates that by a series of promises. Chapter 6, verse 13. I'll read through the end of the chapter. Chapter 6, verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's the first promise. First command, verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And now he returns to making promises and predictions. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowl after their kind and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And now the second command of this cycle. Take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten. Thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we study this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to make known to your servants what will happen. Thank you that you do not act in the dark, Lord. In fact, our Savior reminded us that we are more than servants, we are friends, because the servant does not know what his Lord doeth. We thank you that you've made known your dealings to Noah and that you make known your dealings to us. And we pray, Lord, that as Noah was motivated by knowledge of your purposes to obedience in everything that you commanded him, so as we understand your purposes, Lord, we pray that you would incite us to complete energetic obedience to your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we started off with the first promise in verse 13, which simply told us that the world was going to be destroyed. The expanded promise in verses 17 to 20 amplifies this promise in two ways. First of all, it tells how the world is going to be destroyed. Verse 13 simply said, the end of all flesh is come before me. I will destroy them with the earth. And now God says, I do bring a flood of water upon the earth. So now Noah understands how it is the earth is going to be destroyed. However, one might imagine that after the instructions in verses 14 to 16, he probably had a little bit of an idea. God had him building this big box and make it waterproof. There was some indication there that there was going to be something like a flood. But God makes it explicit. There's going to be a flood. That's the first part of this promise. The second part in verse 18 is deliverance for Noah and representatives of the animals. I'm going to send a flood, but I'm going to spare you, and I'm going to spare breeding stock of the air-breathing animals on the earth to keep them alive. Now this, the second part of the promise is called establishing my covenant. Verse 18. You see that phrase, with thee will I establish my covenant. I want to spend some time thinking about just what's going on here. Some people think that this is a reference to what the theologians call the Noahic covenant. If you have a Scofield Bible, probably the Ryrie Bible says the same thing, although I don't have one. You know that a lot of emphasis is placed on the different promises that God makes, and attention is focused on chapter 9, where God uses these same words and says, I establish my covenant with you. And it's common to say that a new covenant was set in place at this point, a new dispensation between God and man, if you're using dispensational language. Covenant language is more accurate biblically. So is this a new covenant that God is going to make with Noah at chapter 9? That's very widely understood to be the case. The difficulty is that Hebrew has a very distinctive idiom, which means to make a covenant. It's a funny idiom, too. The verb is literally to cut. The Hebrew idiom for making a covenant, making a new covenant, is cutting a covenant. And it probably comes from the practice in the course of the covenant ceremony of cutting animals into two pieces and walking between the halves of the slain animals. And the intent of the covenant was to say, if I break this covenant, may I become like these animals. So when you made a covenant, you cut animals into pieces as a symbol of judgment on anyone who would break the covenant. It was called cutting a covenant. Even covenants that were not ratified by animal sacrifice were still said to be cut in this way. I will cut a covenant with you. But that's not the expression that's used here. God says, I will establish my covenant. Not make a covenant. Suggest that there is an existing covenant already in force. Now, we haven't heard of any covenants up till now, expressly named in Scripture. But this idea of establishing a covenant, if you look in chapter 17, verse 21, God is dealing with Abraham, and he's telling him that of his two sons, one of them is going to inherit the covenant that God made with Abraham. God has promised that Abraham would have seed. In verse 18, Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Let Ishmael be the son that you promised me, who would inherit the covenant that you made with me. Verse 21, God says to Abraham, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. The covenant that God is speaking of here is not a new covenant. It is the covenant that he made with Abraham. And he's going to reconfirm it with Isaac as the representative of it. Now, as I've said, the word covenant doesn't appear up to this point in Genesis. But we do have very solemn promises that God has made to at least one individual so far in the book of Genesis. And I have in mind way back in chapter 1, where God made promises to Adam and Eve in verses 19 and 20. Not 19 and 20, no. Chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. God created Adam and Eve, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fowl of the sea and over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. So God blessed them with fruitfulness. He blessed them with the position of dominion over the animals. And he provided for their food. He gave them something to eat. Now, if you go to chapter 9 and look at the covenant that God establishes with Abraham. Just keep your fingers in chapter 1 and go to chapter 9. I want you to compare the wording here. Chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What does God say to Noah and his sons in chapter 9, verse 1? God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's the same. Second thing that God said back in chapter 1, verse 28 was, subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish and the fowl and the living things. What comes next in Genesis chapter 9? The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. So here again, God is renewing this promise that Noah, as Adam before him, is to have dominion over the animal kingdom. He is to rule over it. They're delivered into his hand. The third part of the promise in Genesis was, I'm providing for your food. Verse 29, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth. And in chapter 9, God extends that. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So God renews the gift of the green herb and extends it. He extends it to include animal as well as vegetable matter. So I think the emphasis here is God is saying to Noah, you are going to be the representative of the human race. I'm going to destroy all the others. But don't worry, the promises that I made to Adam, I'm going to confirm to you. I promised Adam fruitfulness. I promised him rule over the animals, that he would be the one in a position of responsibility and dominion over the animal creation, and I promised to feed him. And I am establishing those promises with you. It's interesting that the old theologians, the Reformed theologians, talked about a covenant of creation, which they claimed was in effect in the Garden of Eden. And it was always a little bit bothersome to me that the term covenant was never used to describe the relationship of God with Adam. But I think now it is used to describe the covenant of God with Adam. I think it's right here in chapter 6. Because when God says in verse 18, with thee will I establish my covenant, what he's talking about is I'm going to reassure you of the promises that I made with Adam, the promises that were in effect in the garden. Now, if you go back to chapter 6 and keep in mind the three things that we have seen, the promise of fruitfulness, the promise of dominion over the animals, and the promise of food, look at how this unfolds in after chapter 6, verse 18. With thee will I establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. If I'm going to promise to make you fruitful, I better see to it that you and your family are preserved. You need your wife. And you're getting on in years. You probably need to bring your sons and their wives along as well. I have to preserve a little nucleus here of the human family if I am indeed going to allow you to be fruitful and multiply as I had promised Adam, his descendants would be. So there's the first part of the covenant, the fruitfulness. The second was dominion over the animals. And in verses 19 and 20, we see that spelled out. Of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep thee alive with them. They shall be male and female, of fowl after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after their kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. I'm going to bring them to you. They're going to come to you. And you're going to bring them in. You're going to have control over them. So here is a manifestation of Noah's rule over the creation. Can you imagine the job of herding all these animals in and keeping them from fighting with one another? Those of you with small children know how difficult it is to keep the kids from fighting. How do you keep the lion and the lamb from fighting with each other? But that's okay. You have dominion over the animals. You're going to bring them in. And the third part of the provision of the promise was food. I have given you the green herb for food. And so God says to Noah in verse 21, take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. So you see, God's instructions to Noah here, his promise and his instructions, follow along the line of the promises that he made to Adam. And there's the second command in verse 21, to gather food. The gathering of the animals is not yet a command. It's just he's told this is going to happen. But he isn't told to gather them at this point. But he is told in verse 14 to make the ark, in verse 21 to collect the food into the ark. And in collecting the food and in the promise of who's going to be on board the ark, we see a reflection of the promise that God made to Adam in the garden. I want to pause and think a little bit about what God is doing here. God didn't have to promise anything to Adam at all. God could just have made him and have him wake up one morning and go about his life. And if God chose to make him fruitful and multiply him and have the animals obey him and provide him food, well, Adam would have figured that out. The world would have worked that way. He didn't have to be told that. Why did God tell Adam, I'm going to make you fruitful, you're going to rule over the animals, here's all this food? God didn't have to tell Noah, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Covenant is an obligation. Why should God obligate himself? If God chooses to make Noah fruitful and give Noah control over the animals and feed Noah, it's up to God. What does Noah care? If he's taken care of, everything's fine. He doesn't have to know what God's intent is in this. There are many very wonderful things about our God. One of the wonderful things about him is that he tells us what he's thinking. He doesn't keep us in the dark. He doesn't have to tell us anything. He's sovereign. He could just do what he pleases. He might say, look, don't worry. I love you. Everything's going to be fine. Now get back to work, and when you need something, it'll be there. But he does more than that. He spells out for us to show us that he's thought of all the contingencies. That he's thought of the need for Adam and Eve to continue and fill the earth. He's spelling it out to Noah. The animals could just show up at the door and force their way into the ark. But no, God says to Noah, look, this is all happening. It's all in accord with my promise to you and to Adam that you're going to rule over the earth. He lets them know what he's thinking. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, before Hebrews, let's go to 2 Samuel 7. Let's do them in this order. Let's work our way historically. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is David's, the covenant that God makes with David to establish his house as the royal house over Israel. After the prophecy has been delivered by Nathan, David sits before the Lord in verse 18. And prays a prayer of thanksgiving. And the subject of his prayer is really very much along the lines that we're meditating on in Genesis. The fact that God not only provides for his people, but he tells us what he's doing. Verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. That is, that you in fact did make me king, gave me a position of supremacy. That was a little thing, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. David was marveling here at two things, you see. He's marveling, first of all, that God has treated him so wonderfully. Here, you've made me king. You've put me in this position. You've planned that my offspring should be the kings of Israel. But more than that, you have spoken to me. Verse 21, you have made thy servant know them. David rejoiced, not just that God had a heart of love to him, but that God revealed that heart of love to him in his promises. Just as with Noah. God's purpose is to deliver Noah, to make him a new Adam upon the earth, inheriting the promises of fruitfulness and dominion and food that Adam had. Not only does he have that purpose, but he expresses it to Noah. Now we can go to Hebrews 6 and see another version of the same thing. In verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, the writer reminds us that when God made promise to Abraham back in chapter 22 after the offering of Isaac, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God's purpose toward Abraham was to multiply him and bless him. But he went farther than forming this purpose. He told Abraham. He swore by a solemn promise, surely, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. I will indeed absolutely do this. Cross my heart and hope to die, swear on a stack of Bibles a mile high. You know, whatever your favorite expression is, that's the sound of these words in Hebrew. These are a solemn promise. Surely, indeed, I will bless thee, I will multiply thee. Verse 17, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He put an oath there, a solemn promise, to show what his purpose was. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What are these two immutable things? The first is God's counsel. The fact that he is a sovereign God who has determined what will come to pass, and no one is stronger than he is. And the second immutable thing, the second unchangeable bedrock of our faith, is his promise, his word. So first of all, know that God loves you very, very much. Know that simply from history. Know that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? You know that, and you know that you know it. And you know that God shouldn't have to tell you anything. It should be just enough to look at his care for you. Here you sit with every physical need supplied, and every spiritual need abundantly supplied. And that should be enough for you. But in case it's not, God also makes promises about the future. He binds himself by covenants. He swears and promises and takes an oath to keep us, to reassure us, to strengthen us in our service for him. That ought to tell us how very, very important it is that we pay attention to the revelation that he has given us. It's not enough just to know that God is caring for me day to day. He has given me his promises. He's given me his word to reassure me, to encourage me. He knows that I need that. He knows that I'm weak. And I must take advantage of that, not shirk the blessing of reassurance that he's given to us. So back to Genesis 6. God tells Noah that he's going to inherit the promises to Adam, here called for the first time a covenant. And so he instructs him, after you're done building this ark, I want you to put food in it for the voyage. The command has interesting wording. Take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten. When was the last time we heard of somebody taking food? Remember in chapter 3, when our first parents were tempted? The only taking that went on in chapters 1 through 3 was God taking the earth, forming it into a man, taking the rib from Adam, and then Eve comes along, and disobedience to God's command takes the food. It's a divine prerogative to take and to dispose. She takes, and that's sinful. But here now God says to Noah, with I think an echo of that, it's okay this time, Noah. I want you to go take. I want you to gather the food and stock the ark. Be ready for this voyage. What a job to do. And we have it summed up in one verse, verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. What a tremendous amount of work is summed up under these words. Drew did some estimating work for me this last week to try to figure out how much work is involved in the ark. Nelson Construction Company estimates that this thing had about 360 trees in it. And we talk trees here. We're talking cedars of Lebanon, 6 feet across and 90 feet tall. Now, Drew's estimate assumes that these are delivered by Marduk and Company Lumber Company directly to the building site for the ark. Probably they weren't. Somebody had to go out and cut these things down and do whatever milling was done on them, cut them into boards, hew them or whatever. 360 trees. We're not going to reckon that at all. We're just going to assume the lumber's there at the site. Assuming Noah and his sons work full time on this thing. Drew's best estimate's 4.5 months to build this. 12 hours a day. But probably they didn't work full time on it. Because probably somebody had to grow some food to feed the family while they were doing this. So if half of them work, that takes us up to about 9 months full time. And we cut some corners in there. It's probably at least a year to build this thing. But that doesn't count cutting the trees down and milling them, and it doesn't count gathering the food and stocking the ark. So this is a 2-3 year task, probably. We're looking something in a 1-5 year range, I think. It's interesting. It's not 100 years. We could, Drew says he'd clean up. If you pay him for 100 years to do this, he's going to make out like a bandit. But it's not a 40-day job either. This is a multi-year project to build this thing, put pitch all over it so it'll be watertight, and we'll gather the lumber, build it, and then stock it with food. It's going to be a huge job. Let's think about cutting those trees down, too. What would happen? What do you think the local Green Party would say if you were to move out to the hills and start cutting down 360 of the biggest trees around and hauling them back to your property? Can you imagine the environmental impact? The Atlantic Wildlife Refuge is nothing compared to what I'm sure the neighbors would have been saying. Well, I can't find any wood to build my new house. It's because of Noah over here. He's cutting all the trees down for that big box he's building in his backyard. I mean, it's okay to have a gazebo on your back lawn, but, you know, 60 cubits wide and 30 cubits high and 300 cubits long, every tree within miles around cut down and hauled over to his place. And, of course, some of them would have asked Noah and said, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. Why are you building an ark? Because there's going to be a flood, and we're all going to drown. Peals of laughter. After the laughter dies down. Well, how come you're building the ark and not us? Because God said he's going to save me from the flood. He didn't say he was going to save you from the flood. You know, when you tell people that God has saved you, that he's taking you to heaven, the first thing they think is, well, what makes you think you're better than I am? You're holier than I am. I'm sure a lot of people thought Noah was being holier than they were. And we've seen how violent the age was. The earth was filled with violence, according to verse 11. I would suspect that Noah not only had to face mocking words, but perhaps vandalism and physical disturbance as well. Can you imagine some of these heavenly half-breeds coming onto his property to paint dirty slogans on the side of the ark, or try to set fire to it, or steal his tools, or steal his lumber? In spite of all these things, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. More was going on here than just building the ark. There are two verses in the New Testament that refer to the period of time described by verse 22. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 3. They're both in Peter. Maybe Peter, as a fisherman, had meditated on the story of Noah more than the other writers of the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read that Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, Peter draws our mind here back to the time when the ark was being prepared. He says that during that time, Christ, by his Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison. This is not referring to a descent into Sheol after the crucifixion. This is not saying that Christ, after he died, preached to the imprisoned spirits. He is saying that Christ once, by Spirit, preached to those who are now in prison. And that preaching took place, and those spirits were disobedient to that preaching when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That's when the Spirit of God was preaching to the spirits that are now in prison. They're in prison now because they were disobedient then, during that time that the ark was being prepared. How was it that the Spirit of Christ preached in those days? I can imagine that after Peter wrote these verses, which are some of the most confusing verses in the entire New Testament, that somebody said, "Peter, we didn't understand what you said in your last epistle." So he wrote another epistle. He makes himself clearer in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We're told that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The preaching that was going on was by Noah. The Spirit of Christ came upon Noah. Peter tells us in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that all the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ came upon Noah during the days when he was preparing the ark. People would come, mock him, laugh at him. He'd get up on top of his sawhorses and he'd put down his tools for me and say, "Listen, folk, you're laughing at me. But God says he's going to destroy the world and only the righteous will live. And if you'll repent, I got room. I'll make a place for you. But you've got to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord." And nobody would. He didn't shirk the persecution that he faced. He uses it as an opportunity to proclaim God's justice and God's provision of salvation. And Peter says they were disobedient while the long suffering of God was waiting. For all this time that the ark was being built, God was waiting, long suffering, patiently. So I guess we have to multiply the time estimate again, because even half the family is raising food. And half the time, the crew's got to stop building and talk to some of you. It's 10 years by now. And yet nobody listened. They were disobedient. With the exception of Noah's family, it all fell on dull ears. All that going on back here under the cover of chapter 6, verse 22, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. You know, God's made commands to us as well. And I think we can learn three things by comparing our experience with God's commands to Noah. The first is that God's commands are comprehensive. Doing what God told Noah to do is not a hobby. You don't do this thing, you know, an hour or two a week on Friday evenings when you've got a little spare time. It took over his life. God does not ask us to make small modifications to our behavior. Being a Christian is not something you do part-time. What's the command in Romans chapter 12? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Serving the Lord is an all-or-nothing thing. It is comprehensive. It means giving up your will, your purposes, and serving Him completely. Second, His commands to us are compassionate. They are intended for our good. God didn't do this to soak up Noah's time so that he wouldn't have time to watch television in the evenings. He didn't do this to spoil Noah's fun. He didn't do this to say to Noah, you're taking too many vacations, I think you're not busy enough. It's not like Pharaoh saying to the Israelites, you've got too much time on your hands, make bricks without straw. God was having him make and supply this ark so that he would stay alive. He was having him make it big enough for the animals so that he would have a world to live in after this flood was over. His commands were comprehensive. They were also compassionate. It was for Noah's good. And God's commands for us are for our good. He's not saying, forsake your will and follow me because he's mean, but because he knows that's the only way that we can experience blessing in a sinful world. And the third characteristic of Noah's obedience to God and of God's commands here is that they are compelling to those around Noah. These commands are not intended solely for Noah's consumption. By his obedience, Noah attracted attention, and that enabled him then to speak to those around him. Sometimes we feel tempted to be undercover Christians, to try to live in a way that nobody can see that we're different. That's not the way it's supposed to be. God intends us to be building a 300-cubit ark in our backyard. He wants our lives to stand out so that people will come and ask us the hard questions. And at that point, we have a chance to be, as Noah was, preachers of righteousness, to say to them, well, here's why my life is different. I serve the living God. He's taken over my life. I live differently now than I did before. His judgment is sure, but his blessings are also sure. He has confirmed them by covenant. And you can have access to that covenant as well as you'll repent of your sin and if you'll trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Comprehensive commands permeate our lives, change us completely. Don't think you can do it on the side. Compassionate, intended for your good, intended for your blessing, and compelling to those around you. Intended to be public, observable, so that others will see that you're different and will mark that in your life. That was how God commanded Noah, and it's how He commands us today. In that respect, things haven't changed. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go on to the second round of commands. Noah obeyed the first to build and fill the ark, and ultimately the time came to get on the ark, and that we'll consider, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for dealing forthrightly with us. We thank you for giving us clear commands to tell us what you expect of us. We thank you as well for your covenants, Father, so that we might have an anchor for our soul, firm and steadfast, and not be tempted to doubt your loving purposes toward us. We thank you, Father, that you do deal with us in love and compassion, and pray that you'll help us to serve you with all of our hearts. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I suggest that we close number 329 in the red hymnal on Christ the Solid Rock. I stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm drawn to this in particular by the third line, His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. think about the fact that Noah had God's oath, his explicit covenant, his promise to count on when the flood was raging around him. Number 329, we'll stand and sing this as our closing hymn.